So I got several things in here. Let me show you some of the things we got. Here's a paddle ball that looks kind of like a tennis shoe, apparently. Do you have one of those? You like them? Oh, let's see what else. Oh, what is this? Batman. It's a Batman something. A plush? Is that what we call it? Batman plush. Thank you. I didn't have that information at first service. This apparently is a black Batman plush. Okay. We'll set him right here. He's going to keep on you. Keep an eye on you. I'm Batman. He's falling over. Okay. We have, oh, what is this?
A puzzle.
A 500-piece puzzle. That's a lot of pieces. It's got a castle on it and some hot air balloons. Oh, what is this? It's a football. Does this look good? Oh, what is this? It's a whole bag of candy. Okay, so here's the question. Which of these do you think is the cheapest, and which do you think is the most expensive? You think the plush Batman is cheap? Poor Batman. We'll set him over here. Okay, Batman, and then what do you think? You think that this is the most expensive? We'll sit over here. You think it's better? You think it's expensive? What about this bag of candy? Yeah, you like that, don't you? I hear you. Okay, you think this is cheaper than this? What do you think?
The candy's most expensive.
Candy's most expensive? What about this? Is it more expensive than the candy? Well, what about this? Okay. Well, just for your information, what we're doing right now and talking about what's more valuable than something else, many people look at other people the same way you're looking at these particular items. So many people are going to think that one person's life is more valuable than another. Some people will say that a little tiny baby isn't as valuable as a full-grown adult. Some people are going to say that an old person who is very ill is not as valuable as a young person who is very healthy and productive. But here, I've got a surprise for you. All of these things are exactly the same value. I picked them up at what used to be called the dollar stores. Apparently, it's now the $1.25 store. I don't know. Anyway, they all cost exactly the same amount. This is the same as this, is the same as this, is the same as this, is the same as this. That's right. All exactly the same value. That's exactly how God looks at people. So whether they are still in their mommy's tummy, like all of us were at one point, or whether they're very, very old, or whether they're somewhere in between, all people are of equal value to God. God considers every one of us extremely valuable. And He wants every one of us to go to heaven. He loves all of us. How do we know that that's true? We know it's true because the Bible tells us that God sent His Son. And who is the Son of God? What's His name?
Jesus.
I've got one person listening. Thank you for that. Jesus is the Son of God, and that He sent His Son Jesus to take away the sins of all people. And He tells us that He wants all of us to go to heaven. How many of you know John 3:16? Can you say it with me? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You may have memorized it in a different translation, but that's what it tells us here. Jesus loves all people the same. All of you, me, everyone that's out here, and everyone in the world. And He wants all people to be with Him in heaven. And that's why He tells us to protect life so that everyone can hear about Jesus. Now, I'm not sure just how many of these I have, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you have a piece of this candy after I pray. Thank You, God, that You love all of us alike, that You created all of us. I thank You for each of these boys and girls here in front of me. You love every one of them, and You want them to trust You. And I pray that as they grow up, they would learn more and more of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and that they would, if they haven't already, accept Jesus as Savior and be able to spend forever in heaven with You. And help us to protect life so that all people can learn about You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with a few quotes that I think parents will be able to relate to, especially if you currently have little ones at home. But even if this is parenting from years gone by, I think you can relate to this. So here's a couple of things I found. A two-year-old is kind of like having a blender, but you don't have a top for it. Yep. Here's a question that was asked. If evolution works, how come mothers only have two hands? Yeah, good point. Have you ever felt like this? And now I'm really talking to moms. It's like kids can just smell when you start relaxing. And this one's a little tougher to process. You may have to give this one some thought. But at bedtime, all children become dehydrated philosophers who need a hug. Yep, that's true, isn't it? You know your life has changed when going to the grocery store by yourself is a vacation. Before I became a parent, I didn't know I could ruin someone's day by just asking them to put pants on. All right, well, as all parents know, parenting is hard work. Parenting is exhausting, expensive, humbling, infuriating, bewildering, and annoying. There are times when every parent wonders, what happened? What went wrong? But as much as we sometimes wish that we were just anywhere but with them, the truth is that all children are indeed a blessing from the Lord. And I think all of us know that. On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I want to address the controversial topic of abortion. And I'm going to suggest some biblical answers to seven questions. I've given you a study guide. I encourage you to fill in those blanks as we go along, just as a way of being able to track with me and to stay with the concept that we're studying. So here's the first question. Why is human life sacred? We use this word sacred. I'm sure that you've heard of it. When we talk about the sanctity of human life, we're talking about the sacredness of human life. So why is human life sacred? And for starters, point A, human life is sacred because human beings are made in God's image. Point A, human life is sacred because human beings are made in God's image. Sacred actually means holy. Now, human life is not holy in the same sense that God is holy. Only God is holy in and of himself. Human life is only sacred or only holy in the sense of being set apart, which is what this idea of holy means, set apart. Set apart from all other life created by God. So I'm going to begin by reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then skip on down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Clearly, the Bible starts off right in the very first chapter communicating to us that we are made in the image of God. The phrase sanctity of life reflects the belief that because people are made in God's image, then human life has an inherently sacred attribute that should be protected and respected at all times. That's what we mean by the sanctity of human life. The sacredness or sanctity or holiness of human life is clearly communicated even in the principle, the fundamental principle that all mankind worldwide understands, and that is that murder is sinful. Of course, those of us who are familiar with the Word of God know that right out of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we are told, "You shall not murder." So we know this reflects the sanctity of human life. And again, from Genesis, this time chapter 9, verse 6, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So this reflects that same principle of you shall not murder, but I want you to especially note again the rationale behind murder being sinful. Again, Genesis 9, 6, "Whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in his own image. That's what makes man sacred. We are created in the image of God. When we say that human life is sacred, we are also saying, point B in your outlines, that humanity is more sacred than the rest of creation. Now, that's not necessarily a concept that goes over well in our day and age where we have this skewed sense of what is right. But the Bible would make it clear that humanity is more sacred than the rest of creation. So even though there are many in our world, especially in our culture, who would think that we need to expend great resources protecting some minnow somewhere, and I'm not against that necessarily, nonetheless, those same people might at the same time devalue the life of a human child. But that's not consistent with what the scriptures tell us. On the other days of creation, we are told that God made these things and then God saw that it was good. But on the day that he created man, we read this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. It wasn't about the other days of creation that he said it was very good. And though arguably we could say he was looking back at the previous 5 days plus day six, nonetheless, it was on the day he created man that he made the observation it was very good. The scriptures also tell us that God gave man, who was created in his own image, dominion over everything on earth. Now, I read for you a moment ago Genesis 1:26, but you may have noted that I didn't read all of 1:26. So let's go back. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And he goes on. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God gave man dominion over all things, living and not living. Accordingly, though we would rightly say that God is the creator of all things, we see nonetheless that human life is sacred in a way that surpasses all other life in this material universe. This is what we learn from God's holy word. But this begs another question. Question two, is all human life sacred? Is all human life sacred? Surely none of us would find it difficult to come up with some reprehensible individuals whose choices and behavior seem to make them anything but sacred, anything but holy. And we would agree, point A, that sin has corrupted the image of God in humanity. We know that is true. Sin has corrupted the image of God in humanity. There is nothing inherently sacred in fallen man. That is to say, in any individual fallen human being. There is nothing inherently sacred. The corruption of sin has caused each of us to be so totally depraved that no part of us has not been poisoned by it. Perhaps you have in your studies come across the expression total depravity. And that is an expression that I think is a very biblically accurate expression. That does not mean that every single person in the world is so totally evil that everything they think is bad. Rather, it means that for every single individual who has been born of man, that does not include Jesus Christ, who was not born of man but only of woman, but every other individual from the beginning of time until now, every single person on earth has no part of their being that has not been corrupted by the poison of sin. They may be able to make some choices that are not necessarily bad choices, but there's no part of them that has not been corrupted by sin. And of course, the scriptures tell us that in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have failed to meet God's design. So in and of myself, I am not sacred. On the flip side of that, not only am I not sacred, But I am a sinner in desperate need of hope because I have no hope in and of myself. I am a sinner who, according to the scriptures, Romans 6:23, is doomed for eternity in hell. According to Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We are all become unclean. All of our righteous deeds. In other words, God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah that you come up with the very best that you can have of everything in your life, removed from God, removed from Jesus Christ, the very best that you have, and you present that to God, and that is garbage to God. And that's your best. We're not talking about the worst. That's the reality. Psalm 14:3 puts it this way. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And Jesus, of course, repeated that since he's the author of all of the Word of God. In Mark 10:18, he said, no one is good except God alone. Now, does that mean that nobody ever does anything good? Not from the perspective of an almighty God who defines what is good. Oh, we can do some good things, but they have no value in terms of saving value to God because we are all sinners deserving of hell. Humanity was created in God's image, but sin has corrupted that image. Consequently, there is nothing inherently sacred in sinful man and in any individual, in you or me. That being said, point B, sin does not negate the principle of the sanctity of life. So let's look at this a little more deeply. Sin does not negate the principle of the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life, of human life, is not due to the fact that we are such wonderful and good beings. The only reason the sanctity of life applies to humanity is because God created us in His image and He set us apart from all other forms of life. And although that image has indeed been marred by sin, His image is still present in humanity at large. We are like God. That is, imago Dei. The image of God is still within humanity. And that likeness means that human life is always to be treated with dignity and respect. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, we read, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, let's just focus on that first phrase there. Honor everyone. This is because of the sanctity of human life. This is because of imago Dei, the image of God within every individual, because we have been created, mankind has been created in the image of God. Treating others with respect is not based on whether or not that respect is deserved. It's based on the understanding that that person, whomever it may be, is an image bearer of the Most High God. That person is one who is loved by God. That person, whomever it may be, is one for whom Jesus Christ personally died in order to bring to salvation. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2, we read this. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Now, in our culture, it's very obvious just to look around and see that we treat rich people with far more dignity and respect than we treat poor people. Unfortunately, that's likely true even in many of our own lives, that if we were to come across someone that is a celebrity, that is very rich, we're going to treat them very respectfully. If we see someone who seems to be a gutter rat, we're probably going to treat them disrespectfully. It's because of human nature. That's what we end up doing. But this passage of Scripture, Proverbs 22, says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. In other words, He made this person and He made this person. They're both made in the image of God. This applies to rich and poor, but we could carry that over to any category. It applies to all people, sick, healthy, young, old. Regardless of what category you may use, every human being is created in the image of God. We're on equal standing at the foot of the cross, as it says. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, read whole world as every single individual within this world. Everyone Jesus Christ died for. Which means whoever we may be looking at, regardless of how much we may not feel like we respect them, they are made in the image of God, and they are someone for whom Christ died. The Bible does not teach that wrongdoing and crime should be ignored, but even in the application of criminal justice, we're to take care to be appreciative of the image of God. We still have to have criminal justice. We still have to prosecute criminals, and we still have to punish them accordingly. But we still have to be respectful at the same time. That's a deeper subject that we're not going to get into right now. But since the overturning of Roe versus Wade, perhaps the most common question regarding this particular topic is simply question 3, is abortion wrong? Is abortion wrong? We boil it down to its most simple form. Now, having already seen that God says that all human life is sacred, and that God says that murder is wrong, the answer to this question should be pretty self-evident. Point A, abortion is the murder of a living pre-born child. Abortion is the murder of a living pre-born child. Human life is the creation of God. I want to read for you from Psalm 139. Verse 13, the psalmist says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Clearly, the psalmist is saying, speaking for God, that human life is the creation of God from the very beginning, from conception. Abortion is the murder of a human life that is created by God. And God declares that murder is wrong, as we've already seen in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Therefore, abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder. The Bible specifically references the sin of taking the life of an unborn baby. I'll go back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21:22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Notice, we're talking about the harm to an unborn child. That if that unborn child is killed in the process of whatever happened, then the penalty for that is life. It is capital punishment. The penalty for taking a life is that you lose your life. Murder is wrong. Up until a few months ago, abortion has been legal in the United States for decades. But even a lawful abortion violates God's decrees. This is point B on your outlines. Even a lawful abortion violates God's decrees. We're familiar with the term lawful or legal. It's important to understand that lawful or legal, these terms are not synonymous with morally right. The terms unlawful or illegal are expressions of what a particular social group of people consider to be ethically unacceptable and worthy of penalties or punishment. Just because something is illegal, does it follow that doing that thing that is illegal would now be morally right? Let me give you an example. until the 13th Amendment was passed on December 18th, 1865, slavery was legal in the United States. But that didn't make it right. It wasn't right before the 13th Amendment. It was legal, but it wasn't right. God forbids the unlawful taking of a human life. That would be our definition of murder. The unlawful taking of a human life. And so for clarification, this does not eliminate the application of justice under the law. When a person commits a sin that is worthy of death, then the scriptures are clear on that. And so we read again, as I read for you a few moments ago, from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." There's capital punishment right there. So we know that something can be illegal, unlawful, murder, and we can still recognize that taking a life is wrong, but there is a context in which, according to the scriptures, this is the right thing to do, and it is under the application of justice. Exodus 21:12, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." Again, today's message is not about capital punishment, so we're not going there. That's a different discussion. But we do need to see that, scripturally speaking, there is a place for capital punishment. But what if people pass a law, to carry this argument a little further, what if people decide to pass a law that makes murder legal? Now, across the world, in essentially every society, it is recognized that murder is wrong. There's a few little details that may be different here and there. But what if a particular group of people in an entire governed area got together and said, you know what, we should just do away with this thing that says murder is wrong, and we're going to make murder legal now. What do we do with that? Is God okay with that now? No, because any violation of God's decrees is still deserving of God's judgment. We read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, this didn't have to do with murder, but let's just follow with me here. Down in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In other words, we can have man's traditions, we can have human laws that are not consistent with God's laws, and God clearly condemns such. He says, "Why do you elevate your traditions over what you know to be right because of what I have said?" The Bible considers a fetus to be a person, an unborn child, a planned human being. It may not be planned by mom and dad, but it is planned, because no life comes into existence except by God. So the Bible considers this fetus, this unborn child, to be a human being from the moment of conception. And this being the case, it doesn't really matter what human jurisprudence says about what is now socially or politically acceptable, especially when it comes to an issue like abortion. So for 50 years in this country, it was legal. Does that mean that God decided, "Oh, okay, well, you've got the law"? No, it doesn't mean that at all. God's law always takes precedence. So a mother who decides to abort her child is unilaterally making a decision to end another person's life. That, by the way, is the definition of murder. But you might ask, are there exceptions? Question 4. Are there exceptions where abortion can be right, morally right? The Bible doesn't provide any definitive answer to the question of exceptions regarding abortion. Therefore, any discussion about such exceptions is going to fall under the heading of conjecture. But let's consider a couple of the common arguments that all of us are familiar with when it comes to whether or not abortion should be allowed. One of the first questions that someone is going to ask in pushback to the kind of message that is being delivered here today is question A, what about rape or incest? What about rape or incest? And let's just clear out a couple of things first. Less than 1.5% of all abortions are due to rape or incest. That means more than 98% of all abortions have nothing to do with rape or incest. So bringing this out as if this is the big issue is just a smokescreen. And it's also true that no life is conceived apart from the sovereign control of the God who gives life. It's not comfortable for us to have to consider that, because there are situations, rape, incest, that we know are wrong. But no life is conceived apart from the sovereign control of the God who gives life. And though a child conceived through a despicable criminal act of rape is tragic beyond words, the child is not to blame. That child didn't bring this condition about. That child who is now being considered for murder is not the one who is responsible for this set of circumstances. The trauma of a criminal sexual attack does not justify the killing of an innocent child. Romans 8:28. Most of you know it by heart. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we're used to thinking about all things like minor inconveniences, maybe even a few major inconveniences, but something as awful as rape, it still fits into the category of all things. We may have a hard time getting our minds wrapped around it, but this verse still applies. All things work together for good. Now, I don't want to minimize the trauma and suffering of a victim of rape. But I also urge anyone who's forced to endure such a situation to seek godly counsel. The counsel of spiritually mature family members, of a pastor, friends who can come alongside and prayerfully consider what is the right thing to do under these circumstances according to God. Seek God's counsel. These are tough issues. Don't make a quick decision on it. So we say, what about rape or incest? 1.5% at most. What about saving the mother's life? This is the next most common question we hear. Point B. What about saving the mother's life? As if this is a common scenario here in the Western world. Well, we have to allow abortion because otherwise women are going to die trying to give birth. In Western culture today, this is barely even an issue. Doctors and numerous studies have shown that the need to sacrifice a child's life to save the mother is so rare as to be essentially irrelevant to this particular question. Let me give you a couple of statistics. In 2012, over 1,000 OBGYNs and maternal health care experts signed a statement saying, in part, quote, "As experienced practitioners and researchers in obstetrics and gynecology, we affirm that direct abortion, the purposeful destruction of the unborn child, is not medically necessary to save the life of a woman," end quote. There's more. In 2019, quote, "Medical leaders representing more than 30,000 doctors said intentionally killing a late-term unborn baby in an abortion is never necessary to save a mother's life," end quote. We use these as a smokescreen. That's not necessary. And in the unlikely event that a mother is faced with such a dilemma, and we acknowledge that occasionally something is going to happen, I once again urge her and her family to seek godly counsel, to seek the godly direction of a Christian spouse and Christian family before making a decision like that. And after all, we have to recognize that the doctors don't have the final word on that. Ephesians 3:20 says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. So for a doctor to say there's a chance that mom's going to lose her life as she proceeds with this, do we not recognize that our God is not bound by a doctor's diagnosis? That we can pray and ask God to intervene? We can pray and say, God, we don't want to lose this child. We don't want to lose mother. Please, in your mercy, save them both and let God do what he wants to do. Do you think God is perplexed, wondering, how am I going to handle this? No. God is the God who controls all things. Don't jump into those decisions because you're told it's either this or that. What about something else? Other than rape, incest, or the saving a mother's life, are there any other loopholes? Question C. And I've chosen that terminology very deliberately. Are there other loopholes that might make abortion morally right? And my comment would be that you should always be looking for ways to better please God, not for ways to get away with something questionable. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And it's like saying, okay, well, Lord, Lord, I want you to work here, but by the way, I'm going to disobey you in this area. Really? Is that the approach you want to take with God? Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We should be asking God, what is the right thing to do? Not, are there other circumstances that I could come up with that would allow me to be able to put this child to death? Conceding that abortion is wrong, there are many who have made the decision to have an abortion, who were ignorant of God's word, or uninformed, or naive. That brings me to question 5. Will God forgive someone who has had an abortion? I have no doubt that there are those in our midst even today who may be wondering the same thing. Perhaps you've already come to grips with it, but you may be wondering this. Will God forgive someone who has had an abortion? Or let's expand this a little bit. Will God forgive a person who has encouraged someone else to have an abortion? We can read about a father who is saying, I'm not ready for this responsibility. You need to have an abortion. Or a family member, no, you don't need to do this right now. You need to have an abortion. Well, let me give you some answers here. Point A, Christ came to save sinners. Praise God? Yes, praise God. We quoted John 3:16 earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The reason Jesus came is to save sinners. And that's exactly what we read over in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Acknowledging that abortion is wrong, abortion is sinful, Christ came to save those who have had abortions. Christ came to save those who have encouraged abortions. And that's just one sin among innumerable others. There is not a person sitting here that does not deserve eternity in hell because we are all sinners. Guess what? Christ came to save sinners. Praise the Lord. That's what we're rejoicing in today. Point B, Christ died for all your sins. Not just some. Not most of them, but not abortion. Christ died for all your sins. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, not because we've managed to live a good enough life that we finally reached that level that he'll save us. None of us can do that. It's not by works, but rather Christ died for our sins. I read for you from 1 John 2:2 earlier. Let me go back to 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For those who have had an abortion, remember that abortion is no less forgivable than any other sin. It's just sin, like everything else. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all sins can be forgiven. And through faith in Jesus Christ, all sins will be forgiven. A woman who has had an abortion, a man who has encouraged a woman to have an abortion, a doctor who has performed an abortion, All can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. My sins have been forgiven, not because they were minor sins, but because Jesus died for my sins. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is many a woman out there who has been through an abortion who is having a hard time living with herself. She is self-condemned. I've got good news for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You don't have to live there anymore. And this doesn't just have to do with abortion, by the way. This applies to every one of us on every level. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have never accepted Christ as Lord, today needs to be that day, because you're a sinner that deserves hell. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. Well, let's answer question 6. Shouldn't a person be free to make their own choices? And you can read this as pro-choice. Shouldn't a person be free to make their own choices? Let me make an observation. Point A, freedom to choose is not morally neutral. We think of it as morally neutral, perhaps. You're going to choose A or B. You're morally neutral. You're right there in between the two. But freedom to choose is not morally neutral. Excuse me. Moral implications are often disguised by carefully crafted terminology. Let me give you a few examples. And we've all heard these types of statements. You may have even made them yourself. Here's an example. I am personally against abortion, but I don't think it should be illegal. Some of you may be right there. That you're thinking, yeah, that's my position. I don't think we should do that. Or, women should have the right to choose, though I could never have an abortion myself. There may be many women who have thought that. Here's another one. Abortion is wrong, but the government should not legislate morality. Or how about this one? We should not force our religious beliefs on other people. These are all very common statements in our culture and in our day and age, even among Christians. But listen to these same arguments if we speak more directly by using a biblically accurate perspective. What if we said it this way? I'm personally against murdering children, but I don't think that should be illegal. I've really said exactly the same thing. But it sounds a lot different now. Women should have the right to choose to kill their own children, though I could never kill my own children. Killing children is wrong, but the government should not legislate morality. We shouldn't force our religious beliefs on those who want to kill babies. Sounds a lot different now, doesn't it? When we identify abortion for what it truly is, killing children, then it becomes obvious that differing views on abortion are not morally neutral beliefs. They are not. And so, point B, society without moral standards is not freedom. Society without moral standards is not freedom. A society without a foundation of moral standards quickly becomes nothing more than mob rule. It's the majority of those who can make the rules. The most ruthless will control the population under threat of violence. Would you consider that freedom? No, I don't think so. History testifies that in the absence of moral standards, chaos, misery, and godlessness abound. It's like Judges 17:6 that says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is not a recipe for a peaceful, profitable society. Society without moral standards is not freedom. Therefore, point C, Christians should promote moral good. Christians should promote moral good for the benefit of society as a whole. Not just for ourselves, but for society as a whole. Jeremiah 29:7 provides a solid principle for Christians today. And even though Jeremiah was written to a very specific group of people under a very specific set of circumstances, there's an underlying principle that is still true today. Listen to this verse. God said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." In other words, we as Christians should promote moral good, not just for ourselves, but for our society at large, because it's just going to make for a better world. It's going to make for a better society. And in the welfare of our own country, of our own culture, then we are going to find our welfare. So yes, Christians should promote moral good. We are to understand freedom not as a means to be selfish or a right to be selfish, but rather as a means to service. Galatians 5:13 says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." What does it mean to be free? It means not that I get to now do whatever I want to do. It means now I have the opportunity to serve others. That same idea is brought up in 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. This is what it means to be free. Christians should promote moral good for the benefit of society. Finally, question 7, should Christians stay out of politically hot topics? Should Christians stay out of politically hot topics? This is a political hot topic. We're all aware of that. Those of you who have been coming to Pahrump Community Church for any amount of time at all already know that we consistently present to you the truth of what God says. The fact that you're still here means that what I'm sharing with you today is probably not very controversial. In other words, you're going to be on the same page, generally speaking. There may be some who are having some issues or some questions. I encourage you to bring those questions. I encourage you to show up Wednesday afternoon for Dig Deeper Bible Study, where we're going to be working through this stuff. But by and large, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm not having to convince any of you. You take this same message outside the walls of our building, and we've now got a political hot topic. Because our world doesn't see it this way. So should Christians stay out of politically hot topics? Point A, Jesus declared that we should be influencers for the kingdom of God. We should be influencers for the kingdom of God. This is the meaning of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, when he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He goes on, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We should be influencers for the kingdom of God, letting others, not just those who are sitting around you right now, but others in this world, in the neighborhood in which you live, in the places that you visit, in the entertainment venues that you utilize, in all of the world around us, we need to be influencers for the kingdom so that others might see our good works and glorify God the Father. And you might think, the people that I know weren't going to glorify God the Father. Yeah, they will, eventually. And so we need to be proclaiming the truth. We need to be influencers for the kingdom of God. So what's involved in being an influencer for the kingdom of God? Point B, we should always speak the truth in love. We should always speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:14 says, "No longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." So even when or I should probably say, especially when the truth is becoming increasingly unpopular in our culture, Christians should actively proclaim the truth. We need to do so in love, but we need to actively proclaim the truth. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I take from that a great influencer for the kingdom of God not only does the right things, but he or she also teaches others to do the right things. That's being an influencer for the kingdom of God. Our faith is not private. It's personal. I have a faith between me and God, but it is not private. If you've got a private faith, if you call yourself a secret agent Christian, I question your salvation. Because we are not in a private faith. We are in a faith where we are following the creator of the universe. And we need to teach others to follow God's laws. We need to teach others what it means to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. A great influencer teaches others to do the right thing. So, should Christians stay out of politically hot topics? My answer is going to be no. We should advocate for the helpless, point C. We should advocate for the helpless. Proverbs 31:8 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute." Verse 9, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Perhaps the greatest application of that verse right now in terms of who is destitute, who the poor and needy are the unborn children. Christians should unashamedly advocate for the lives of those who are in the womb while sharing truth, explaining alternatives, and offering recovery to women who have been pressured to end the lives of their unborn children. And although we could easily speak and should speak for many injustices, today I'm advocating for the unborn, that is an absolutely biblical perspective. Matter of fact, listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 18:10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels do always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." When a child's life is determined to be of no value and is discarded from the womb, that is despising these little ones. Jeremiah 22:3. The Lord says, "Do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." I think nobody fits the description of innocent blood better than an unborn child. Abortion is an unpleasant topic to be discussing in the setting of God's people gathered to worship on a given Sunday morning. But it's appropriate for us to have this discussion. If we as Christians don't address these issues, then the lies designed to hide evil are going to become more widely accepted, both among unbelievers and even among Christians. That's why the Word of God commands in Ephesians 5:11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." That's what we're doing here today. And so I charge you, brothers and sisters, to stand up and to speak up for these little ones so that we can bring praise to the God who is the God who gives life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for calling us today to stand up for life. And I thank you for the many across our country and around our world who are standing up for life even on this day. And for some, that's a position that is going to be so despised that they're risking their lives to proclaim it. Nonetheless, Lord, help us to sing praise to your name by proclaiming the right to life. Lord, thank you for the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Help us to reach out in compassion to those who are deceived. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude with Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Amen and God bless.